Well, good morning to all of you. A very warm welcome to our Sunday morning worship. It's lovely to have you with us this morning. And a warm welcome to those who are visiting. I do know some people who are visiting, Tony and Jill. It's lovely to see you. I haven't seen you for a wee while. They were long-suffering members of a former congregation of mine, so they've got all the dirt on me, so there we go. So they'll promise to say only nice things, but it's a real joy to renew fellowship with Jill and Tony over these years, and I think they're here for a week. It's actually interesting. I just realised, I was looking out, they're sitting in exactly the same seats here they used to sit back in the other church. It's funny, we're all creatures of habit, aren't we? Anyway, it's lovely to see them, and I've embarrassed them long enough. Other things, more important, please do take away the notice sheet if you want one. There are some at the doors. Everybody else should have one by email. One other final thing, I have had a request for baptism and membership, and if anyone else is considering that, please do speak to me and we can maybe get a class going with a view to hopefully having another baptism at the end of October. So if you're interested in praying about it, come and see me after the service is finished. Well, let's stand, friends, and sing some praise songs together. Holy Spirit, we welcome you, and then we are here to praise you. And then King of Kings, Majesty, let's worship the living God together.
We are here to praise you, lift our hearts. best that we can bring. And it is our love rising from our hearts. Everything within us cries, Abba Father. Help us now to give you pleasure and delight. Heart and mind and will. Say, I love you, Lord. We are here to praise you. Lift our hearts and sing. We are here to give you the best that we can bring. And it is our love. Now to give you pleasure and delight, heart and mind and will that say, I love you,
friends, and let's continue in that attitude of worship as we come and we pray together. Lord Jesus, how we come with gladness and delight and joy in our hearts this morning, that we might praise and magnify and lift up on high the holy and wonderful saving name of Jesus, the one who was and is to come, the only name, Lord, given under heaven by which men and women and young people and boys and girls may be saved. Lord, we thank you that we gather together Lord, different as we are in the bonds of love and Christian unity and oneness because of Jesus, because of what he means to us, because of what he has done in each of our lives this morning. And so, Lord, we come again to worship you, to enthrone you afresh in our hearts. Lord, we come, O Lord, with hearts that are open, Lord, ready to receive that which you wish to give. Lord, we come with ears that are open and attentive to your word and to the voice of your Holy Spirit. We come, Lord, with eyes that, Lord, are open to receive those fresh glimpses of truth that, Lord, you would reveal to us from your word this morning. Lord, we recognize that all that we are and have and ever will be, Lord, is because of your grace in which we stand and, Lord, in which we stand in constant need. And to that end, Lord, we come to openly acknowledge and to confess before you our frailty, our weakness, our waywardness, and our disobedience. Lord, we know that our hearts are apt to wander far from you, and Lord, that often quickly. Lord, for these things we are truly sorry. We pray again for your grace. We pray for your patience. We pray for your forgiveness. And we pray also for your fresh cleansing, Lord, from all our sin. Renew within us, we pray, Lord, as the psalmist of old said, a faithful and steadfast spirit. That, Lord, we might hungrily follow after, O Lord, the good things of the eternal living food, Lord, that in your grace you wish us to receive. That, Lord, we would seek you and we would find you, O Lord, in a new and living way. We pray, Lord, even perhaps for one this morning, that, Lord, this would be a day of salvation and of new beginnings. So, Lord, we do ask and pray for these things and pray, Lord, later as we would come and crown our time together around your table, that we would know the powerful presence and reality of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, there to heal and to perhaps rebuke, encourage, to bless, to, Lord, inspire us on that journey of discipleship and a faithful following of you, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray and whose glory we seek. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to continue on in our worship, and it's a song singing of celebration and about celebration. Come on and celebrate this gift of love. We will celebrate. After we've sung this, the younger people are free to leave, and then Sue Lynch is going to come and read God's word to us from Genesis chapter 35. But let's stand and worship God together.
Come on and celebrate, his gift of love we will celebrate, the Son of God who loved us and gave us life. We'll shout your praise, O King, you give us joy nothing else can bring. We'll give to you our offering in celebration, praise. Come on and celebrate. Celebrate and sing to the King. Come on and celebrate, celebrate, celebrate and sing. Celebrate and sing to the King. Come on and celebrate, his gift of love we will celebrate, the Son of God who loved us and gave us life. We'll shout your praise, O King, you give us joy nothing else can bring. We'll give to you our offering in celebration, praise. Come on and celebrate, celebrate, celebrate and sing. Celebrate and sing to the King.
And friends, do take your seats and let the younger folks leave.
Right, the reading this morning is from Genesis, beginning at chapter 35. Jacob returns to Bethel. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves, and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had, and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel. So it was named Alon Bacuth. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it, and Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel, where they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Midgal Eder, while Israel was living in that region. Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's maidservant, Zilpah, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kirath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him.
Let us turn again to prayer and to intercede for the needs of our world and our land at this time. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the God who is in charge, Lord, of every aspect and area of our lives, that of our nation and of the world. Lord, we have seen that, Lord, over these weeks and months as we have explored together the turbulent life journey thus far of your servant Jacob and the lessons that we have learned that we can apply to ourselves. And that, Lord, we can apply, Lord, to our world as well as we pray for it in its brokenness and complexity and need this morning once again. We do pray, O living God, for the international situation. Lord, we pray, Lord, for again the land of Ukraine. And Lord, the war seems to be changing a little bit and new areas are being attacked and fighting is breaking out in other areas. We just pray, O Lord, again, Lord, for that that battered, broken, and needy country, Lord, and for those who are living in it, and Lord, those who are seeking to flee from it, and those who have as refugees, we pray, Lord, for them and for their families, that, Lord, they would know your grace and your help, Lord, and your comfort, Lord, in these days. We think, Lord, of those who work for relief organizations who seek, Lord, to help and to rehome, and we remember them before you this morning also. We pray, Lord, too, for, Lord, other parts of the world where, again, there is conflict that perhaps we're not aware of. We pray, Lord, for these countries as well. We think, Lord, of countries like the Lebanon where there is internal instability and, Lord, the potential for internal conflict. Lord, we pray, Lord, for, Lord, that in other African countries as well. We pray, Lord, for the parts of your world where the government, Lord, is controlling all things, Lord, and we remember particularly the lands of China and North Korea this morning, where to be a follower of Jesus is a risky business. Lord, we just pray, Lord, for those who, Lord, refuse to bow the knee to the communist doctrine, but, Lord, only would bow their knee to you. We pray for them, Lord, in their times of testing and, Lord, perhaps even outright persecution. We ask that you would help them and give them strength, Lord, and grace for these days through which they pass. We think, Lord, of the parts of the world, Lord, that are affected, Lord, by natural disaster because of the changing of our climate, Lord. We pray, Lord, for, Lord, those who have lost much to fire and flood, Lord, and earthquake and other things as well. Lord, your word tells us to expect these things, Lord, in the final days. And we pray, Lord, into these lands, into these communities, Lord, into the needs of these families, Lord, and individuals who have been caught up, Lord, in these catastrophes, Lord, that are completely beyond their or anyone's control, really. We pray, Lord, for them. We pray, Lord, for the worldwide church as she seeks to be faithful, Lord, to the gospel of the Lord, wherever you have called her and placed her to be. Lord, we pray that in these days of unparalleled challenge, but, Lord, also of opportunity, that, Lord, you would help us as your people, as your worldwide church, to be bold and to be faithful to your word and to the power of the gospel and the transforming message of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, and think also this morning of our own land and our own government as well. We pray, living God, for whoever will be the next Prime Minister, Lord, in the next 2 weeks. Lord, we ask and pray that you would lead and guide, Lord, whichever of these individuals, Lord, gets the top job, as we say, Lord. We pray for them that, Lord, they would not bask in their success, but, Lord, they would recognize the huge task that has fallen to them, Lord, at this time, and that, Lord, they would just seek your wisdom and your counsel. Well, we pray, Lord, for our aged queen, and, Lord, we know that she is a woman of faith, and we pray that, Lord, in her own quiet way, Lord, she might be able to give wisdom and counsel to her new and untested Prime Minister. We pray, Lord, for that. We pray, Lord, for the government that will be formed and for the values that, Lord, it would seek to govern by, that they would be godly values and, Lord, not the values of political expediency and of the moment, but, Lord, they would be long-lasting, they would be eternal, and that they would belong to your kingdom. We pray, Lord, for those who are Christians who are in Parliament, who are in government jobs, Lord, and civil service positions. We pray for them, Lord, in these difficult and challenging times. We pray, Lord, for our own community as well. Lord, we just pray, Lord, for those who are ill at this time. We pray, Lord, that you would lay your hand of healing and of restoring power upon them. We pray, O living God, for the elections to town council that are happening soon as well. We just pray, Lord, into that situation as well. We remember, Lord, those in our own church family that are ill and laid aside. We pray, Lord, that your hand of healing and of restoring power would be upon them as they go through treatment, Lord, and, Lord, other things perhaps besides as well. We pray for their families as they seek to stand with them and to support them. We remember those, Lord, who are on holiday just now and having a time of rest and of refreshment. We pray that they would be blessed as they do that and that they would be returned to us, Lord, refreshed and renewed, ready to serve again. Father, we pray, Lord, also for us as we come and, Lord, in a moment or two gather around your word. We pray, O living God, that again, as you have so faithfully spoken to us from your word, Lord, so we ask you would continue to do that. That, Lord, you would bless speaker and hearer alike. That our hearts would be full, Lord, of the Holy Spirit, Lord. That our hearts would burn within us as we walk on the road, as it were, with you, Lord, listening to what Jesus has to say to all of us this morning. So, Lord, we pray, may we come in humility and place ourselves under, Lord, your word. For we're not here to hear the words of a man. We're here to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that that is exactly what we would hear and know and receive this morning. So, Lord, for all these things we ask as we prepare, Lord, now to receive your word and to hear again the living voice of the living God. Call us and speak to us by name. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, let's stand and sing one last song together. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, come breathe new life in me.
Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into my willing soul. Bring the presence of the risen Lord to renew my heart and make me whole. Cause your word to come alive in me, give me faith for what I cannot see, give me passion for your purity, Holy Spirit, breathe new life in me. Holy Spirit, come abide with me.
Friends, do be seated and have your Bibles open at Genesis 35. One of the things I like to do when I get the time, although I haven't done this for a while, is to read biographies of people, sometimes Christian and sometimes famous people in secular life that have made their mark in one way or another. And I quite like when you get to the book, biographies tend to be quite thick books, and they're quite heavy to hold, and I quite like it when I roughly get to the sort of halfway point, and you get that wonderful feeling, and you've got this big tome in your hand, but it's equally balanced, because you've read halfway through. Well, if you conceive of this particular chapter in that way this morning, I think you'd be doing very well. Because we have come to the halfway point. Not in our studies, we're about two-thirds of the way through, in case you're wondering, but we're about halfway through in terms of Jacob's life journey and experience, and we are going to pick up the pace a bit in the weeks to come. A bit more of that later on. But for now, we're at the halfway point in Jacob's life. If you want to sort of change the analogy or mix the metaphor, I'll let you English literature people tell me at the end of the service which it is. We're going to move to the second act of Jacob's life. Act one is where we've got to, and we're into act two now. And we come to the end of the first act, of the first half of his life, and we're tying up some of the loose ends as we see Jacob returning home. And that's the title. And it all revolves around this time that he has at home and as he returns to Bethel. And that's the first thing we're going to see. Three things. He returns to Bethel. And he returns to Bethel at God's command. As you see the points there. He returns at God's command. God says, I want you to return to Bethel, Jacob, and I want you to do so at my command. I want you to reflect on the life you've lived and what I now have for you going forward into the future. I want you to return also a different man to the man that you were. Because Jacob left, as we all know, he messed up. He had sinned. He did a lot of bad stuff. But God has changed this man. And he has made him completely different. And so God comes to Jacob and says, right, Jacob, I want you to return home, the place that you failed in, but not as a failure. I want you to return as a completely different man to the one that you were. And I want you to return home also that you can reflect on what it was like when you left and the changes that I have made in your life since you left unto this moment. And you know, friends, God sometimes does that. He gets us to go back to the place that we have failed, not to humiliate us or to rub our noses in it, but to go back as not those who have failed, but as those who are failures, but as those who have been transformed by God. We all mess up, friends, don't we? You've done it, I've done it, we all do it. And God sometimes takes us back, it can be years later, to places that have strong memories. And he does it that we can remember, yes, I was here, I thought that, I did that, but that was then. That's in the past. I'm not the person now, I was then. And we go back to that place in order that we might demonstrate to those that are there what God has done in our lives. The power of the transformational work of the grace of God at work and being at work within our lives. And that's why Jacob is going home at God's command. He's going back to reflect on how God had led him from Bethel, how he'd answered his prayers, how he'd been faithful to him, but also to remember, yes, I messed up, but that's in the past. That's sorted out now. I'm not the man that once I was. He is facing up to the reality of his past. Actually, Jacob is now ready to go home. He ran away from home, but he now returns because he's now in a fit place to do so. But he comes back home to bury his father as well. He ran away, but now he's returning. Under God's gracious provision, under God's gracious guidance and command, and with God's grace clearly at work within his life. And we see that in the second thing in terms of his return to Bethel. There's the rejection of idolatry and a commitment to moral and religious purity. Jacob says to the people of his family, it's his right, get rid of your foreign gods, and you are to purify yourselves. And they do that, and he actually buries all the idols that they still had. Actually, quite interesting. If you go back a few chapters, remember the household gods that Rebecca had, or Rachel had rather, and she hid them, and then they get buried. Well, it would appear that there were still more gods in Jacob's family that were of a pagan, idolatrous nature. But God has been working in Jacob's life. And the first time God says to Jacob, right, you need to get rid of these things. God does not give Jacob that command. Jacob makes that decision, it would appear, as we would say, off his own bat. God's been working in Jacob's life. He's been revealing to him, there's stuff in your life, Jacob, and in that of your family that is not right. And if you don't deal with it, it's going to hold you back and keep you from the promises that I have to fulfill for you in years to come. And so what does Jacob do? Freely, he takes all of these things and he gets rid of them. Now what's that telling us? It's telling us that he's taking religious and moral purity seriously. He's taking his covenant relationship with God seriously. It tells us that a profound change has taken place within Jacob's heart. And that's what happens, friends, when we come to faith. We deal with the obvious stuff that God shows us, and then as we pray and read God's word and get closer to the Lord, he begins to show us other stuff that he says, I want you to deal with that. Or we just think, well, that's not right. I have to deal with this. And we start to deal with it as well. And we become more and more godly and more like Christ. The word is sanctification. We become less like ourselves and more like the Lord. And that's what's happening in the life of Jacob. He realizes instinctively, as the Spirit of God is working in his life, there's idols in my family. There's idolatry here. I need to get rid of it. And so he takes it and he buries it. And he says, right, gather it all together. Let's get rid of it all. Let's purify ourselves and consecrate ourselves to God. And it may very well be, friend, that actually you need to do the same. You've been walking with the Lord a long time. You've given your life to him. But you've perhaps come to a place where deeper and further consecration is required. What better place than around the Lord's table in a moment or two to do that? That's why, friends, the Lord, ever notice this? The Lord actually cleanses the temple during his ministry twice, once at the beginning and once at the end. It needed to be cleansed for a second time. Friends, the Lord might need to cleanse the temple of your heart and mine this morning, afresh. And if that is necessary, come to the cross. Come to be beneath the blood of Christ and receive that cleansing and forgiveness yet again. Because that's what Jacob is doing. He takes it seriously. Because Jacob realizes if he's going to move on with God, he needs to be totally devoted to him. You see, Jacob's thinking, well, maybe the first part of my life has been pretty traumatic. Jacob has no idea, actually, that the next part of his life is going to be the greatest adventure of all. He's looking forward to a quieter old age and retirement. That's the kind of stage he's getting into. And he thinks, well, I'll get myself right before God and that's fine. But God knows what's going to happen. God knows Jacob's got to be put right and be in that place because he knows that as Jacob goes into the second half of his life, into what we would call old age, he is going to have the greatest adventure of all of his life. And to be ready for that, he needs to be fully dedicated to God. We all know what's coming next. He doesn't. He's going to end up in Egypt. He doesn't see that coming. He's going to have massive internal family eruptions. We're going to start looking at that next week. He doesn't see that coming either, but God does. So here's God getting him ready for the next great adventure of faith. Don't think, friends, when you get to a certain age of life, that life is over. We live in a world where all kinds of amazing things can happen. I've been in Christian work long enough to see that. I've met with and shared with people, and they've thought, well, all my adventures are for my teenage years and my 20s, and then you get into your 30s, you get a bit more sensible because the kids start to arrive, and the mortgage gets bigger and bigger, it seems, and then you get into your 40s, and you've got teenage kids, and you've got to be sensible, and middle age is kind of creeping up on you, and then you just carry on to the rest of your life, and then you retire, and then you take it easy. Not so. There are people, friends, who are responding to call to full-time Christian ministry, to full-time missionary work, and they're in their 40s and 50s. There was a survey came out actually about 5 or 6 years ago, if it might even be more longer, that BMS did, and they were discovering that the number of new candidates coming in, presenting themselves for missionary work, were in their 50s and sometimes even in their 60s. That's amazing. Committing themselves to long-term mission. I've worked enough, right, it's now time for God. People beginning to train for ministry in their 40s. It's tough enough, believe me, in your 20s, but doing it in your 40s, you know, hats off to you for that. And people are doing that. They're responding to the call of God. The adventure comes for them in the second half of their life. So I'm just putting it out there. Be warned. Don't be surprised. Don't think that because you've got to a certain age, it's spiritual slippers. It's not like that. God might have something really thrilling and exciting for you. And look at the life of Jacob, and there it is. He's getting himself consecrated for the next great adventure of faith. Let me ask you, friends, I ask this of myself. Do you have an adventurous spirit? One of the things that happens, and I've said this already, when you get to a certain age, which I've now arrived at, we don't perhaps like change. We like to know what's coming. And some of us are more temperamentally wired up to think that way than others. But actually, friends, we've got a God who has an adventurous spirit. And he's looking for an adventurous people. Actually, friends, we have a pilgrim God. God does not stay put. God is always on the move. I remember hearing from an older colleague, he's well into his 90s now, he's still preaching, I think, actually. And he said, you know, one of the great problems we have in church life is that God's people, they get safe, sanctified, and stuck. It's quite interesting. Safe, sanctified, and stuck. Now, here's the question, and this is for you to think about in your quiet time. Could that apply to you and to me this morning? Could it, let's be really bold, could it apply to us as a church? I hope not. I don't want to be part of a church, friends, and I pray that you don't either, that we're part of a community that is saved, sanctified, and stuck. I want to go on with God. I want to know what God has for us and for me in the next 5, 10, however many years it is. Some of you will be here to see it. Some of you will be called to higher service. But the point is this, friends. Are you wanting to have an adventure of spirit? Do you want to go where God is going? There's a lovely phrase. I think it's in Isaiah. I should have looked it up and I forgot. And it kind of gives this lovely picture of how the trial of God should have that adventure of spirit. And the phrase that's used, God is, he's appealing to his people to move on with him. And the phrase he uses is this. He says, do you want to run with the horses? That's the phrase he uses. Now there's the question this morning. Do you want, friends, to run with the horses? Or are you saved, sanctified, and stuck? That's not the place we want to be in. We want to be adventuring on with God. And with that, let's get back to the sermon. Anyway, moving on into verse 5, the third thing that we see here. It results in the power and presence of God as Jacob prepares to return to Bethel. Not much of a surprise. The fear of God fell upon the surrounding people because God's presence was with them. Friends, if you want to know the power of God, if we want to know a serious anointing of the Spirit of God upon us as individuals, our families, and our church, it begins at the foot of the cross, and it begins in consecration. What does the old hymn say? For we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. Are you all on the altar this morning? We are, says Paul in Romans chapter 12, living sacrifices. The problem with living sacrifices is we all have a tendency to wriggle off, don't we? I've done it, you've done it, we all do it. Present yourself, says Paul, as a living sacrifice. God will only use a holy people. Not people that are clever and slick and are relevant to their community and all the other things that the world says. A holy people in the hands of a holy God can do awesome and amazing things. If you want to be an effective servant for the Lord this morning, you need to ask the Lord to help you to live a holy life. The great famous Robert Murray McShane, he was a very famous Scottish preacher in Dundee back in the 1820s and 30s. He died at a very young age, but he had a very powerful ministry. He said this, my congregation's greatest need is for my own personal holiness. Friend, that's the same for you and for me. If you want to be a channel of God's blessing and allow his spirit to flow through you, you need to be someone who is walking in holiness of life. You don't have to be smart and clever and educated and all the other things that the world talks about. All you need is to be wholly dedicated to the Lord. And that's enough. The Lord's eyes range upon the earth, it says, to see the men and women of faith who will follow and love him and serve him. And Jacob and his family, they dedicate themselves to the Lord. And what happens? The fear of God falls upon the surrounding community. Happens in the New Testament church. After the Ananias and Sapphira incident, read it when you go home, chapter 5. What happens? The fear of the Lord fell upon the community. Because God was moving in power. God was doing something dynamic. God was doing something significant. It wasn't just religious, let's go to church, tick that box, and then go on afterwards. No. As I said it before, friends, we're very good at having the form of godliness. We know the form, we know the ritual, we know the ceremony. But where's the power? Where's the power? Often I fear that we go on and we have our rituals and our ceremonies and the Holy Spirit's kept at the front door of the church and it's tightly bolted, barred and shut. We don't really want him to come in. But we sang that this morning. Do you notice? Holy Spirit, we welcome you. Come into our midst. Come into our worship. Come into our praying. Come into our preaching. Come into our understanding of God's word. That's how we live. Remember that great story? You can read it when you go home. Ezekiel 37. The people of God, the valley of dry bones, are dead. There's no flesh on them. Hopeless, total despair. There's nothing of any value. And God says to his servant Ezekiel, he says, speak to them, prophesy. And he uses the Hebrew word prophesy to the breath of God, to the spirit of God. And they all begin to have flesh on them, but, and they've got bodies, but they're all still lying dead on the ground. And then it says that the spirit of God entered them, and they stood up as a mighty army, and they began to live, and they began to breathe. That's what perhaps we need to face this morning, friends. The breath of God to come and renew us and revive us and stand us up again upon our feet and to send us out in the power of God's Holy Spirit. Well, that was where Jacob was beginning to start to go as he returns to Bethel. The second thing I want to look at is his arrival at Bethel. What happens as he does that? Verse 7, there's the renaming of Bethel. He renames it El Bethel, which meant the house of God, and now he says God, the house of God. And what really Jacob is doing is, he's saying, Lord, I recognize you have been faithful to me. And so I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to walk and serve with you alone. Nobody else. He's got rid of his idols. He says, Lord, you are my God. It's like the old gospel hymn. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. He has made his resolve, to use an old-fashioned word, he has resolved in his spirit, I am going to follow the Lord. And he affirms that by renaming Bethel. God, the house of God. I met God here in the past, and he has proven himself faithful. When I met him the first time unto this moment, and I go back again, and I affirm that, Lord, you have been faithful to me. I'm going to be faithful to you. What is it that John Newton says? He says, grace will lead me home. Grace will lead me home. Because grace has led me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. That really is what Jacob's saying. Can we see that, friends? By God's grace, you've led me thus far, and I recognize that. And I'm going to trust you for what's going to come. And I'm going to give myself wholeheartedly in faithfulness to you, because you have given yourself wholeheartedly in faithfulness to me. That really is what Jacob is doing. He's committed himself to holiness and purity of life, and now he's committed himself to basically radical discipleship. You have been faithful to me, Lord. I now will be faithful to you. And then there's the reaffirmation of Jacob's new name and nature. Verse 10, it follows very swiftly on the heels of verse 7. Not really a surprise. Here is God rushing out in covenant response to what Jacob has declared before him. And really what God is saying to Jacob is this: Jacob, I have seen and heard what you've done. I have seen how you've buried your false gods together with your old nature. I have seen how you have made that commitment to me. I see how you have responded to the command that I've given you. I see that you're taking me seriously. I see that you want to do serious business with me, and therefore I'm going to come and do serious business with you. You've committed yourself to me afresh. I'm going to commit myself afresh to you. God delights to bless, friends, those who give themselves wholeheartedly to him. And so God comes afresh to Jacob and says, Jacob, your name is Jacob. He reissues his name. You've got a new name now. You're not Jacob the twister, you're Israel, the father of a new nation, my servant, through whom I'm going to bless all the nations and peoples of the world. And you've got a new nature. God is actually declaring what Jacob has actually been already demonstrating. And the two come together in perfect spiritual harmonious agreement. So there's the reaffirmation of Jacob's new name and nature. Friends, when we are faithful to God, he's faithful to us. When we do what is right before God, he comes and rushing out to bless us and lead us into all that he has for us. And then thirdly, there is the renewing of God's covenant with Jacob, verses 11 and 12. And here we see again God responding to what Jacob has done and declared before the living God. And again, if we commit ourselves to God, he does the same. He commits himself to us. And that really is what is happening. God is renewing his covenant with Jacob. Why? Because he knows this man, despite all his imperfections, is a man that he can form a covenant with. Jacob's not perfect, but he's on the way. He's proven himself to be somebody who wants to be faithful to the living God. And so he forms this covenant with him. And it's now the third of the great patriarchs. Now God is making this covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. Because Isaac's gone. He's now in the past. That's part of the distant past now. Now it's Jacob. Jacob, you're the man. You're the man of the moment. Abram and Isaac was for then. This is now. This is your time. This is your moment. Maybe God friends is saying that to you this morning. Don't be hung up and looking over your shoulders because of the servants of God, great as they were, who served in the past. They were faithful to God in their day and their generation. What about you? Where do you stand in these things? Is this your time? Is this your moment to stand up and to play your part in the unfolding redemptive purposes of God? Not here. We're not talking about in the wide world. We're talking about here and now where we are living, where we're standing. Is this your moment that God wants you to step up and step out and serve him in that new and living way? Abraham and Isaac, we bless them, but they're gone. It's now the turn of Jacob. You're the man. Now is the time, Jacob, for you to stand up and take your place in the purposes of God. And here we see the Lord affirming that to Jacob as he arrives at Bethel. And with that, we come to the third part, and that is his departure from Bethel as he moves on into the next bit of his life. And there's a little bit of a, shall we say, a bad taste in the mouth bit at the end of this, because it is Jacob's family after all, as we've noticed. But here we see the sort of practical tying up of some of these loose ends that I've referred to already. First of all, he has to confront death within his family. And you'll see the verses there on the screen in front of you. And here we see Jacob having to confront a series of deaths within his family pretty much in rapid succession, as you would see. First of all, he buries Deborah, the nurse of his mother Rebecca. So she was a good age. Then he has to bury Rachel, his favorite wife, as she dies in childbirth. And of course, he also has to bury his father Isaac as well. And the significance, really, for Jacob in all of the death of these people that he loved is quite simple. It is the final cutting of the cords that these relationships have that in some way or another ultimately link him with the past, either in a good way or in perhaps less than a helpful way. So all these key players in his past life, they have all passed away, of course, apart from his brother Esau, who is the only one still left. And the reason scripture tells us all this is to make it quite clear that really this is the end of an era. And when we read it, we kind of get that feeling. And we're meant to. It's written deliberately with that aim and object in mind. It's the end of an era. It is the passing of the baton from one generation to another. That God's purpose is eternal. And the time comes, friends, when we've played our part and we pass it on to the next generation and they play their part. And when the time comes for them, they pass it on to the next generation. That the purpose of God would be fulfilled from year to year. And each generation is called into renewed gospel partnership. I rejoice with those who I'm able to serve with now and look back on those of an older generation. Some are still here, some have gone home to glory, and how they were faithful to God. And they looked for the next generation. Young, green, untested, making all kinds of mistakes, and I was part of that. And they said, God's got a work for you to do. Get out there and do it. Learn, you'll make your mistakes, but God's with you, and you will be supported, and he will help you. And that happens. And the years go by, and now we've got to that point where I'm beginning to look around and think, right, okay, where's the new talent coming up? Where's the next generation? Where are the Joshua generation friends of leadership? I'm not as old as Moses, and I wouldn't claim to be, but you get to a point and you think, right, okay, where's the next generation that's going to take on leadership roles? Where's the next generation that are going to go on and take the church forward? Whether it's at a local church level or on that wider scale. That's how we need to be thinking, folks. That we look for people, that the hand and favor of God is upon them, and that we train them up and we bless them and we encourage them and we send them out. That each generation proclaims the righteous deeds of the Lord to the next generation that will arise. People witness to me, and they will witness to. I'm witnessing to the next generation, and I want them to witness to the generation after me. That's how it works, and that's what's happening here. With the death of Isaac, Jacob is now the head of the family, the third of the great patriarchs. The God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. Not Abram, Isaac, and Esau. No, that wasn't God's plan. We've looked at that. The God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. That was the way it was always meant to be. One era is closing, and a new era is beginning. One of the things, friends, I've learned over many years of ministry is this. One of the things that can really hold a church back, or hold an individual back, is when we cling on to tightly, perhaps for understandable reasons, the past, for longer than we should, and is longer than actually is healthy. And there comes a time when we have to, with gratitude and thanksgiving to God, let that go. We don't ignore it. We don't pretend it didn't happen. It's part of our history, and it shaped us to be the people we are. But there comes a time when we have to say, Lord, we thank you for that, but we let it go. And we go forward now in this day and in this time and in this generation into what you have for us. And that's where Jacob is going. And that is amplified, secondly, in what happens next. There's the comfort of new birth within the family, verse 18. One goes, or several in this case go, and one comes. We've all, I think, in our families experienced that. Somebody who we've loved dearly in our life has reached a very old age, and the Lord's taken them home, and we feel their loss keenly. And a new baby suddenly arrives in the family and is born. And it takes the edge off the pain and the sting of loss, and it brings a healing, and it brings a sense of positivity and of new beginning and of new life. And that's what's happening in the family of Jacob. He renames his son Benjamin, which means son of good fortune, rather than what his mother had called him when she knew she was dying, son of ill fortune. He says, no, this is son of good fortune. Jacob responding to God's grace. And often, friends, when there is pain and sadness, God in his grace comes alongside and he just takes the edge off it. That's the way I would describe it. And very often he does it in this way, with the birth of new life within the family. But then we come to this bit of a sour note at the end, verse 22, the corruption of his concubine. A nasty reminder, as I say, this is still Jacob's family and they get up to all kinds of bad stuff. Here we see what is happening here. Reuben, he sins and he reveals that he has his father's devious nature. He goes behind his back and he sleeps with one of his father's concubines. Now, apart from this being immoral and quite disgusting, there's actually a lot more going on behind the scenes in terms of what is happening in the culture of that day, that in our modern culture we just frankly would not really understand. Because in the culture in which this took place, if you were a king, or if you were a Bedouin chieftain, which is basically what Jacob would have been viewed as, part of your status was that you would certainly have had more than one wife, and we know that Jacob did, but you also would have had several concubines as well. And what happened was that when a king either died or was overthrown, or a chief died or was overthrown, as part of a sort of indication that power was moving from one to the other, it was that the new king or the new chieftain, whoever it was, basically he took over the concubines of the previous king or the previous chieftain. And that was part of their newfound status. And so for Reuben to sleep with one of his father's concubines while his dad was still alive, basically he's making a powerful statement. He says, it's time the old man was out of the way. He's past it. I should be the new leader. I should be the new chief. I should be the new man in charge. That really is what he's saying. But his father is, of course, still alive. And what makes this so significant is that this takes place after what we looked at in chapter 34, the rape of Dinah. Jacob does nothing, but his sons have not taken that one lightly. They have noted it. And here's the first indication that trouble is brewing in terms of Jacob's relationships with the rest of his sons. And my goodness, that certainly happens as we see from next week. It breaks out from chapter 37 onwards. And Jacob does not exactly help the situation, as we shall also discover as well. So things are improving, but there's still that problem deep in Jacob's family. And then very finally and briefly, there's the completion of the family circle, all those names that poor Sue had to read out, verses 23 and 26. Basically what it's saying is, right, okay, here's the family circle in its completeness. Here's the total family of Jacob. And it records all the wives and concubines and children that Jacob had. And basically what these verses are doing is simply this. God's word is saying, look, it's from this group of people, warts and all, as we say, that from this group of people, the nation of Israel is going to be born. And from that is going to come the Savior of the world, who will redeem all who put their faith and their trust in the Lord. So 120 ultimately go down to Egypt. It's not a lot of people. And they leave, depending on who you read, between about 2.5 to 4 million. After 400 years, that's quite a big increase. And from that comes Jesus, the Savior of the world. God's scoundrel is still a scoundrel, but he's becoming more of God's scoundrel and less of just being a plain scoundrel, as it were, because God is at work in his life as surely as God is at work in our lives as well. And for Jacob, it was because he came to that point in his life where he dedicated and committed himself afresh to the living God. And friends, we have a wonderful heaven-sent opportunity this morning to do the same for ourselves. We come now and have that opportunity to come and to do business with God, to say, Lord, I come, I lay myself on the altar of sacrifice afresh before you. I dedicate myself anew to you, that I would be ready to step up and to fulfill, Lord, your plan and your purpose for me in this time, in this place, in this moment of my life, that I might know your blessing and be a blessing to others. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these thrilling and, yes, challenging scriptures as well. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is at work within our lives. You do not leave us as we are. You find us as we are. You take us as we are. You love us as we are. But in your love, you change us, Lord, to make us what you want us to be. To make us, Lord, those who are beautiful in your time. And we just ask and pray, Lord, now as we come to share bread and wine together and to gather around your table, that you would help us, Lord, to receive that fresh ministry of grace and of your Holy Spirit that we might need, whatever it is, as we seek, Lord, to go forward for you. In this we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand, friends, and sing our next song before we come to the Lord's table. And I've already, in part, referred to it. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Let's stand and worship together.
Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness.
And let us remind ourselves of that of which we are about to partake of together. We come to this sacred table not because we must, but because we may. We come not to testify that we are righteous, but that rather we are sinners who have been saved by the grace of God and cleansed by his blood. We come as those who love the Lord a little, but who long to love him more. This, friends, is the place of new beginnings. Let us lay down the burden of our sins and arise free, forgiven, cleansed, ready to love and serve the Lord in the power of the Spirit as we return to his broken world in the week that is to come. Paul says that I received from the Lord that which I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do surely proclaim the Lord's death, but only until he comes." Therefore, friends, we fulfill our Lord's command and example as we give thanks for this bread and this wine that reminds us of Jesus' body and blood, broken and poured out once for you, once for me, that all our sins might be made whiter than the snow.
Let's pray together. Loving Father, we just pray that you'll help us to prepare our hearts as we come to this table, as we prepare to share this immense privilege of this meal, the meal that signifies the forgiveness that you have for us. Thank you, Lord, for your great love for us that was demonstrated in the death of your Son on that cross for each one of us. So we do pray, Lord, that you'll help us to put aside all those things that have been holding us back. Put aside all those things that we know we've done wrong in thought and word and deed. And prepare to come to your table, to take the bread which signifies the broken body of Jesus our Lord, to take the wine which symbolizes the blood that was shed on our behalf. We pray, Lord, that you will feed us as we join together in this act of joyful remembrance. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus says, "This is my body that is broken for you." One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin. Born amongst men, my Redeemer is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me. Buried he carried my sins far away. Rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. Lord, we thank you for these great truths. Lord, we thank you that we are, Lord, those who are living between those two great bookends of history, the first and the second coming of Jesus. And Lord, therefore we ask and pray that you would keep us faithful, Lord, till you come or call. That, Lord, we would be those who live lives worthy of the price that has been paid. And Lord, those who fearlessly and with love proclaim the good news of Jesus, that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will indeed surely come again. Equip us, inspire us, empower us to do these things, Lord, as we go into this new week that in your grace you have given to us. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let's stand and bring our worship to its conclusion as we sing our last song together. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing love, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which not a chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
Let us end, friends, by saying the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.